Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, Mark 2 is printed in the middle of your bulletin. As you turn there, the question is often asked by many, why do we have four different Gospels? Why not just one? Why four? And the answer is quite simple, because we have four different Gospels, one story with four different perspectives or areas of focus. So you look at the Gospel of Matthew, and you notice that the Gospel of Matthew is primarily addressed to a Jewish audience. And Matthew taught or records many of the sermons of Jesus, much of the dialogue. You go to the Gospel of Mark, and you have the word immediately used 41 times. Mark is a book of action. We have the most exorcisms that take place, the most miracles that take place in the book of Mark. Then you go to the book of Luke. And Luke is an eyewitness account, very similar to Matthew, yet we hear certain details and facts that you don't normally get from the other synoptics. That would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then you have the Gospel of John, which the Gospel of John has one singular focus, much like the other Gospels, but it's very crystal clear that it's written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. And when you look at the four different Gospels, it might be helpful to think of them this way. Think of them perhaps as you do different movie genres. So you think of the book of Matthew, and that could be the drama. You know, there's much character, there's dialogue. You have the book of Mark, this is an action type genre. The book of Luke is more a documentary, and the book of John is like an indie film. So these are the categories, but today we're looking at the book of Mark, and we've mentioned that Mark uses the word immediately a number of times, and in our passage today, it's only used once, but it's used in a very, very special and particular way. So as we read our text, look for that word immediately. Follow along with me as we read God's word from Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let him down on the bed in which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Two times in this text, the word immediately is used. Twice. As you look through this book, it's no surprise that we're in chapter 2, so Jesus' ministry has just started, but a lot has taken place up to this point. If you flip back to chapter 1, we see that John the Baptist has already been preparing the way for Jesus. We see his baptism, we see his temptation, we see him calling his first four disciples, we see him heal men with unclean spirits, we see him heal people who are disease-ridden, we see him preaching. As he's doing these things, people are starting to notice this man, Jesus. And at the end of chapter 1, he cleanses this leper. And he says to the leper, "Don't tell anybody about this. Just go, make sure that you're clean, see the priest, but don't tell anybody." And what does he do? He has to tell people. He's been healed. And so he tells people. And it gets to the point where Jesus cannot walk openly, but he has to retreat. Otherwise, crowds are all around him. And our text opens by saying, when he returned to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is Jesus' home. It's not necessarily his house, but it's speculated, and I think correctly, that perhaps he was living with the Apostle Peter at this time. And Capernaum was his HQ, his headquarters. This is where Jesus went to rest. And so he's at Capernaum, he's at his home, And immediately as we begin reading this text, it's a report. There's a report given that Jesus is at home. And knowing who Jesus is, knowing what Jesus has done, people are drawn to him. And so they immediately go to see Jesus. It says that Jesus is home. The crowds come in and they start pouring their way into this house. This is a small house. It's not a large house. But people are packing themselves in. So much so where there's standing room only. The doors are blocked. People cannot get in because they want to hear Jesus. They want to see Jesus. Now, we think about crowds today, and sometimes it can make us nervous just because of the day that we live in. And yet, here is a crowd that has been drawn to Jesus. And shouldn't we be amazed at that? Shouldn't that be something that we're thankful for? Even as we struggle with certain restrictions and precautions that we should rightly take, don't we long for large crowds? Wouldn't it be amazing to have every available pew in here full and have every seat down in the fellowship hall full and perhaps even in the chapel full because people want to hear Jesus? Isn't this something that we long for, that we desire? I hope so. But the crowds, they're there, and what are they here? What are they here for? Well, they're here to see amazing things that Jesus has done, but they're also here to hear from Jesus. Because the text tells us that he was preaching a word to them. He was preaching a word to them. And this is where it would be so nice if reading in Mark, we got that sermon. Wouldn't that be amazing to hear what Jesus is preaching? But we can speculate. If you look back at chapter 1, you see that he's there and he says in verse 15, or 14 rather, "Now after John was arrested," this is John the Baptist, "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel.'" And this is what Jesus is preaching. He is preaching repentance. He is preaching the gospel. Now, we know later on in chapter 1, and we get a little hint of this here in chapter 2, that is, Jesus is continuing to preach. He's there at the synagogue, and everyone hears him, and their response is they are totally amazed. Like, here is Jesus, here is preaching, and he's preaching with one who has authority. Not like the scribes, but one who has authority in and of himself. See, when the scribes would preach, they would just quote different commentators. Could you imagine a sermon where all you heard was someone read, "This commentator said this, and then this commentator said this, and then this commentator said this," and it's exhausting. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus comes and he preaches with authority. And this is what the crowds are here for. They're here to hear the words of Jesus. But it's not simply the words of Jesus that we read about. But we also see the faith in Jesus. Look at verses 3 through 5. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" These men had faith in Jesus. Now, I want to paint this picture for you. We'll talk about the scene, but let's do it from the perspective of three different groups. We'll do it from the perspective of the men carrying this paralyzed man. We'll do it from the perspective of the crowds, and then the perspective of the paralyzed man himself. And just imagine you are these four men, and you're hearing these reports about Jesus, this man who casts out demons, this man who heals the sick, this man who preaches with authority, and you hear that this man is in your town. And you think about your friend who's been paralyzed, whether it's from birth or whether it was from some accident, we don't know, but he can't walk, he can't move. And you love your friend. They loved their friend. And they said, "We're going to take him to Jesus. Let's put him on his mat and let's carry him to see Jesus." And you can imagine their excitement as they get closer and closer to the house. They're hearing the crowds more. Perhaps they can even hear muffled tones of Jesus as he's preaching. And they get to the house, and you can imagine just how sad they might be, how disheartened they might be as they're trying to get their friend to see Jesus, but they can't get in. If it were me, perhaps if it were you, you might give up. And you might say, well, can't get in today. Maybe we'll come back tomorrow. But not these men. These men knew that their friend needed Jesus. They knew that Jesus was in that house. And they were going to bring their friend to Jesus. Shouldn't we have some similar zeal in our evangelism? Like, there are all types of obstacles that can get in our way about bringing our friends to Jesus, bringing those who do not yet know him to Jesus. And these men set quite the example for us, where they go above and beyond, quite literally above the house, to bring their friend to Jesus. They say, okay, we can't get in through the door, but I've got an idea. Let's go in through the roof. I don't think I would think of that. But this is what they do. They go up to the roof. Now, we think about roofs today, and you can look outside, and they're pitched. You know, they're angled. We don't normally go play on our roof. If we saw our kids playing on the roof, we would yell at them and tell them to get down. But that's not how the roofs functioned in this day. They functioned more as patios. And the roofs, they had their beams over the house, but then you would put straw, and you would put grass, and you would put mud, and you would coat this roof. So digging into the roof was quite simple. It wasn't a whole deconstruction project that we might do if we're trying to cut through a roof, but it was very simple. So they bring this man up to the roof. They carry him up. They dig through the roof, and then they begin to let him down. And what detail does the text give us about these four men? And we'll include the paralytic here. You look at verse 5, and Jesus is preaching, and he looks up. The roof is gone. And there's a man being lowered down before him. And what does the text tell us? But the text tells us that Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. Faith is something that we demonstrate. He sees their faith, and it's because of their faith that he pardons this man, that he forgives this paralytic man of his sins. This is not merited righteousness that these men are accomplishing. Rather, this is demonstrated righteousness. This is, these men believe who Jesus is. They believe what he said. They believe he has the power and the authority to heal their friend. And so they demonstrate that faith and that belief. And Jesus sees it, and Jesus rewards it. So as these men, they bring their friend, and they're letting him down through the roof. Just imagine you're in the crowd. You're jam-packed in, and you're trying to hear Jesus. You can barely hear him. But you want to hear him. And all of a sudden, you feel some dust and some dirt fall on your head. You hear scuffling in the roof, and you look up and you see a hole. And you're trying to hear Jesus, but here are these people, these weirdos who are cutting through a hole and bringing down somebody. And you're like, I want to hear my Savior preach. I want to hear him. But they're being interrupted by others who also need Jesus. And just by a way of simple application, this is for myself as it is for anybody, but for those who have young kids, how hard is it sometimes to come to worship, knowing that you have your children with you, knowing that you're going to be distracted, you're trying to hear from the Word of God, you're trying to hear the words of Jesus, and yet you're distracted by it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can also grow annoyed and frustrated. And yet what a blessing it is to be able to be inconvenienced by those who need to hear Jesus as much as we do. It is a true blessing. And it's not just simply those of us who have young kids. But it can be frustrating sometimes as we hear other children cry and we're trying to listen to the sermon. But what joyous sounds coming from that child, that covenant child, hearing the words of Jesus. And so rather than growing frustrated, perhaps like these men or this crowd grew, we should be thankful that we're inconvenienced by other people who need to hear Jesus as well. Then you have the perspective of the paralytic. He doesn't know exactly what's going on. His friends are trying to tell him. He can't crane his neck to see. His friends are telling him, we've got to take you up to the roof. And we've got to drop you down through the roof. And you just imagine, he's on his mat, and he's being lowered down. The moment has finally come. He knows that Jesus can heal him. He's looking forward to being able to use his hands and use his feet and to look around and to walk. And what does Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. Amazing. This man comes to have a physical problem fixed, and God, Jesus, the God-man, heals him of his spiritual paralysis. He is dead in his sins. He's not simply paralyzed in his sins. He is dead. He is immobile. And yet, Jesus forgives him of his sins. And you have to wonder what's going through this man's mind. Because in one sense, we can say, well, that's not really what he was here for. Thanks, Jesus. I was looking for something else. But on the other hand, think back when you've been forgiven. Perhaps even at your conversion, when the Lord brought you to himself, or even when you had conflict with another person and you know that you had wronged them and you were burdened with that guilt and that person forgives you. Imagine how light you feel, how joyful you feel, how ecstatic you feel. And certainly that must have been what was going on in this man's mind. He's been forgiven. This is the faith in Jesus, but there's also some skepticism about Jesus. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And remember the scribes. We've already mentioned that the scribes and Jesus had already been compared by the people regarding their preaching. That Jesus preached with authority, and the scribes preached by appealing to others of authority. Jesus has real authority. The scribes do not. And they're hearing about Jesus. All the crowds are drawn to him, so they're going to go and they're going to see what this Jesus is about. And they're hearing him preach, perhaps nothing alarming yet. Maybe they're hearing about some miracles that he's done, and they're a little skeptical. But then all of a sudden, this man gets lowered through the roof, this paralyzed man, and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's it. These scribes know their Bibles. These scribes know their theology. These scribes know that no man can forgive another man. No man can atone for someone else's sins. No man but God. God is the only one who can forgive sins. And these scribes, they say, he is blaspheming. He is blaspheming. Now, interestingly enough, as you continue to read the Gospels, ultimately, what do the Jews want to kill Jesus for? For blaspheming. For claiming to be God. And here we have the beginning of that conflict that Jesus has with the religious leaders. This is the first of five that you'll continue to read about in the book of Mark in the next few chapters. But ultimately, this is why the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews want to kill Jesus. Because he says he is God. He claims only the authority that God has for himself. And they say that he is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. Now the question that we ask ourselves then is, are the scribes right? Were the scribes right to say this? Were the scribes right to be indignant by the words of Jesus? Were the scribes right to say, he is blaspheming? Yes. Except Jesus is God. Jesus does have the authority and the power to forgive sins. If you and I said that, we would be blaspheming. Now, don't mistake this. This is not simply saying, you know, if we're talking and I'm overburdened with sin that I've committed and I've repented and I'm talking, you're like, don't worry, Jesus forgives you. That's different. It would be more like I'm overburdened and I'm confessing sins to you and say, I forgive you. You are pardoned because I say so. We don't have that kind of authority. Only God has that authority, and Jesus is showing that here in this text. So we see the skepticism about Jesus, but we also see then the response of Jesus about that skepticism. Look at verses 8 through 11. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." You just imagine what's going on in the scribes' minds right now. Here they are, they haven't verbalized their skepticism, they haven't verbalized their indignation. They're thinking these things. He cannot possibly say this. He is a man. And yet the irony of that is that this supposed man, this God-man, knows the thoughts and the intentions of their hearts and of their minds. And so what he does, his response to them, is twofold in demonstrating that he truly does have the power and the authority to forgive sins. The first is something that we've already mentioned. It. He perceives what they are thinking. He knows what they are thinking because our God is all-knowing. And Jesus has had that revealed to him. He knows what these men are saying. Has that ever happened to you where you're thinking something and someone verbalizes the exact same thing that you thought? And perhaps it's something fun, like you're thinking about the same song, or perhaps you're thinking something that maybe you don't want other people to think. But Jesus knows. And Jesus knows what these men thought. And they're kind of shocked into silence as Jesus tells them what they've thought. And then, you could just picture the crowds. This is an eventful day. They're packed into Jesus' house. A man has been dropped through the roof. And now there's conflict with Jesus and the scribes. This is a great day to be at the house of Jesus. And you're seeing this drama unfold, where Jesus says to the scribes, "You're thinking this, but let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question. Which is easier? Which one's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, pick up your mat, and walk? Which one is easier?" Now, some of you might be thinking in your head, well, how many words are in here? How many letters? That's not the point. The point is this. Jesus can say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." That man can experience that forgiveness. But all the crowds and the scribes watching, it's not exactly an observable fact. So Jesus can just say that, but how is that demonstrated? So he says, which is easier, to say that his sins are forgiven, or to say, "Pick up your mat and walk"? If he says, "Pick up your mat and walk," and this paralyzed man does not get up, he does not walk, what is that showing but that Jesus also does not have authority to forgive sins? The first is unverifiable, and the second is immediately verifiable. So he goes on and he says, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority to do these things." He uses that title, Son of Man. Now, often when we think of that title, we think Son of Man, Son of God. So we think, okay, Son of Man is referring to his humanity. Son of God is referring to his deity. And sometimes that's true, but most of the time it's not. Now, Jesus is claiming a messianic title here. This term, Son of Man, comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is what the text says. And it says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When you think about this text, when you think about what happened after Jesus died on the cross, what happened after he was buried, what happened after he rose from the grave, Then we read in Matthew where he's talking to his disciples and he's saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Go take dominion. Go build the kingdom. This is what Jesus is here to preach about. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus has the power and the authority that every tribe, tongue, nation, people should submit to him. And Jesus is demonstrating that in a very microcosmic way. In a small house, showing his dominion over this paralyzed man, over his soul, and over his body. And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat and go home. This is what Jesus says. He's addressing the scribes, but then he switches and he says to this paralyzed man, get up. Tensions are high. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk? Well, we've seen Jesus' response to these scribes, but now let's see the response of this paralyzed man and the response of all the people. Look at verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went before them all, so that they were all amazed. And they glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Imagine the shock. Imagine the power of Jesus as he says, your sins are forgiven. And so to prove that, get up, get your mat, and walk. And this is what this man does. And it's amazing. It's a double miracle. You think about a young child who's trying to learn to walk. It takes some time, doesn't it? They stumble around, they fall, you're worried about them hitting their heads in a corner. And the same would be true of this man. He's never walked a day in his life. And yet here, he has the strength, the ability now, as his brain is connecting to the rest of his body, to communicate, to say, use your legs, use your strength. And he has the balance. It's incredible. And every time this man moves, every time he gets up, every time he's walking around the market, the city, he is a walking demonstration that Jesus, in fact, does have the ability to forgive sins. His sins, the sins of the people listening, and the sins of those in this room. The sins of you and me. Jesus has that authority. Do you believe that? I hope so. Because we think about our own sin. We think about how it separates us from God. We think that our souls are damned forever because of our iniquity, because of our rebellion. And yet Jesus, in his goodness, in his love, in his kindness, forgives us of sins. And it's ironic to think that as this paralyzed man was lowered down, Jesus forgave him. And how is that forgiveness possible? But by Jesus being raised up on a cross. By Jesus taking the sin of you and me, the wrath that was meant for us, bore it himself, was killed, buried, and rose again. And you can think about this paralyzed man. The text doesn't mention this anymore. We don't really read about him the rest of the Gospels. You can just imagine what he's thinking about as he's healed. And as perhaps he's tracking along with Jesus' ministry. And then he hears that Jesus has died. You can just imagine the depression that you might feel. But then Jesus is risen from the dead. This man hears about it. And inevitably, he had to have been leaping with joy, running around and proclaiming that his sins were forgiven and that because of the work that Jesus has done on the cross, your sins can be forgiven. What's interesting about this text is that the forgiveness of our sins will always result in change. In this man's case, it was quite extreme. The forgiveness of his sins were then demonstrated by the fact that he was able to physically walk. The forgiveness of our sins is demonstrated by the fact that we are able to walk in the Spirit and walk in the light. This is amazing. I hope you're amazed. And I hope you glorify God for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you work in mighty ways. Lord, we thank you for this scripture text that you've given to us, that you've preserved for us, that is wholly inspired and true. Lord, we pray for those who have experienced this forgiveness, that they would not forget about this, that they would truly be amazed and glorify you, and that they, like these men who brought the paralytic friend to you, would in turn, that we would bring others to you as well. Lord, and we pray for those who have not yet experienced this blessing of forgiveness. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in their hearts. We pray that they would be convicted of their sins. We pray that they would repent of them and that you would forgive them and draw them into your family. Lord, we praise you, for you are our forgiving God. Amen.